Good morning, everyone. Good to be back in the non-ratings period. Right, this is a rerun too, but from the night service in 2007. But we're doing that for a reason. Because our preaching series in all the services in January, if you've just maybe turned up first time for the year, the preaching series is this, The Bible, The Director's Cut. It's where we're looking at some of the bits of the Bible that, well, quite frankly, we wish they weren't in there. Or at least we're kind of puzzled as to why God would want them in there. Stuff that if it was a movie, the studio executives would want to edit out because it would be too offensive. But the director stubbornly insists on leaving in. Disturbing stories, like maybe the one like David we looked at last week. God's choice for a king, a man after God's own heart. Yet here we see him committing adultery and murder. Or the week before, where it took Jesus two goes to heal someone. Or some of the more difficult things that Jesus says, such as the one we're going to look at today. Because Jesus says a lot of stuff that, well, it's downright puzzling sometimes, isn't it? Particularly his parables. You know, those stories he was so fond of telling, seemingly so simple, yet often so hard to grasp. Because when preachers tell stories, right, we're usually doing so for one reason. Okay, maybe a few reasons if you count not putting the audience to sleep and appearing more interesting than we really are, but the conscious reason we tell stories is usually to make a point clearer, right? To explain something that might have been difficult to grasp, but the story helps you understand it. Have you noticed that a lot of the time this is the exact opposite of what Jesus does? I mean, sure, some of his stories are easy to understand and make sense on their own, but a lot of them are just downright confusing. Take this one, for example, from Mark chapter 22. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. What's that all about? I mean, obviously it'd make more sense if you were living in first century Palestine and you'd know all about wineskins. Me, I've never even seen a wineskin unless you count the picture on the screen that I found on Google. And if you look really closely, you can see it has a Land Rover logo on it, which I'm sure weren't around in the first century. But I am able to read Bible commentaries, and I did high school chemistry. So here's how it works, right? Apparently, the old wineskins, having had wine in them already, were already stretched to their limit. So when the new wine starts to expand during the aging process, it ends up bursting the wineskins. So after a little bit of research, I think I'm up to speed with the average Galilean peasant circa AD 30. But it still doesn't really help me understand the point that Jesus is getting at here. Even Jesus' contemporaries living in his world would have taken a fair bit of thought for them and a lot more hanging out with Jesus for the full meaning to dawn on them. For us, we get a few clues from the context in which Mark places the parable and from our knowledge of the whole Jesus story with kind of 20/20 hindsight. Anyway, I'll leave you to ponder that point later that Jesus is making in that parable, because the point I'm making is to do with why Jesus uses stories or parables to communicate. Because as we've seen with this wineskin example, a lot of the time Jesus isn't using stories to make things clearer. In fact, he seems to be doing the opposite. He tells parables that make it harder to understand what he's trying to say. They often require special insight or further explanation in order to grasp them. What I want to ask this morning is, why would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus choose these often rather obscure means of explaining things? Now, hopefully by the end of the message, we'll be able to answer that question, and it's an important one for us, because about one-third of Jesus' teachings is in parables. And so we're going to try and find out a bit more about how Jesus used parables by looking at a parable that's actually about parables, if that makes sense. It seeks to explain why Jesus used them. We're looking at Mark chapter 4. You might want to open your Bibles now. This is the Bible reading. Mark chapter 4, I'm going to read the parable of the sower, which is the very beginning of the chapter. It'll also be on screen behind for those too lazy to open up your Bibles. Looking like most of you. A few out of there, that's good. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching he said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it didn't have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came and the plants were scorched, they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they didn't bear grain. But still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. And then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, I'm guessing that a lot of you would be familiar with this parable. And you also would have read Jesus' explanation of this parable a few verses later. But try for a minute to put that out of your mind, to imagine yourself as part of the crowd hearing this for the very first time, without the explanation later. What would you make of it? Just a rather dull story that relates to the experience of an average farmer? Or maybe even a foolish farmer, given the fact that he's not particularly careful about how he scatters his seed. Now, as a first century Jew, if you knew your scriptures well, you'd recognize that the image of the sower is a common metaphor for God. It was used by the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, but well, that's pretty much it. You might have an idea of what Jesus was getting at, the fact that maybe there's some different responses to God, but the point he's making isn't crystal clear. In fact, Mark goes on to tell us that the disciples themselves didn't understand the parable. That's very important. Mark says the disciples themselves didn't understand it. They had to ask Jesus what it meant. Verse 10 says they waited until Jesus was alone with his inner circle and the crowds weren't around, and then they asked him. That provoked a rather exasperated response from Jesus. Verse 13, Jesus says to them, "Don't you understand this parable? Then how will you understand any parable?" You can sense Jesus getting a bit frustrated with them there. And again, we're led to ask, why did Jesus use parables if even his own disciples had trouble understanding them? Well, let's see if Jesus' explanation of the parable points us in the direction of an answer. To the inner circle, once the crowds had gone, Jesus then explained that the parable was all about the response to the gospel, people's response to the message of the coming kingdom. Verse 14 says, "The farmer sows the word." Right? So the seed being sown is the word. And people then respond to this word in a variety of ways. Verse 15, some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. These are the people who, I'm sure you know some people like this, who hear about Jesus, and they just summarily reject him without a second thought. They're not interested in finding out more. They're not seeking God. They're just closed to the gospel. Back when we were living in the church manse, it's about four house moves ago now, there was an old guy in our street, a war veteran, who was just like this. He was always nice to us, would often take our bin back in after the garbage truck had been, even though it kind of took him about 5 minutes to get it across the road. Each Christmas, he would give the boys $5 to spend on lollies. Lovely guy. But the very first time we met him and moved in and he found out I was, you know, a local Baptist pastor, he told us in no uncertain terms never to talk to him about religion. He wasn't interested. And nothing we did, nothing we said to him after that could change it. He showed not the slightest interest in spiritual matters whatsoever. This guy was like the seed that fell on the path. The gospel doesn't even get a chance to spread. Verse 16, others like the seed sown on rocky places. They hear the word and at once they receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. I'm sure you've known people like this too. People who were once part of this very church. People who seem to follow Jesus for a little while, but they're not anymore. Perhaps things got tough. Life didn't turn out the way they were expecting it to turn out. And they started to blame God. Maybe it was that no one explained to them the cost of discipleship. Maybe it wasn't explained to them that following Jesus isn't always easy. That it involves taking up your cross daily. And that bad stuff can still happen to God's people. Whether it be cancer, or a marriage breakdown, or unemployment, the death of a child. And so many people turn away because Their decision to trust in God was only superficial. It wasn't deep enough to survive the difficult times. These people, Jesus says, are like seed sown on rocky soil. The gospel never has a chance to really take root, and so they don't go the distance. Still others, verse 18, are like seed sown among thorns. They hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this, as I think this is the greatest danger for Western Christians today. I think it's the greatest danger for us. Seed sown among thorns. People who have not found Christ as their treasure that's worth giving up everything else for. People who are double-minded, like James puts it, wanting to be friends with God while still remaining, to some extent, friends with the world. People who start off following Jesus, but their faith gets choked by competing concerns, gets choked by their own idolatry. And I've seen it happen lots of times. I've seen it to happen to people I've grown up with. A person who seems to be a committed follower of Jesus at, say, age 18 or 19, by their mid-30s, sometimes they're barely hanging in there. Sometimes they've given it all up. What happens? What goes wrong? Sometimes I think it's the job and the house. You know, in their mid-20s, they find themselves not bludging at uni anymore, but in a high-pressure job. They start skipping a few Sundays at church so they're not too exhausted to start the week on Monday. They take a break from ministry. Their small group during the week gets too hard to get to because a lot of the time they don't get home in time, and when they do, they're so exhausted they just need a night in front of the TV to regroup. Now, each of those little decisions isn't significant in itself. Perfectly understandable. But taken together, it begins a slide into the kind of life where there is very little spiritual input from God or from his people. There's no meeting together to encourage one another, as Hebrews 10 puts it. And so the worldly influences on life that are unavoidable, they're no longer kind of counterbalanced by the godly influences you get from meeting together regularly to study God's word. And because their Christian fellowship becomes so sporadic, so infrequent, it starts to lose its vitality. When they do turn up, seems difficult. They feel on the outer and unconnected. And so very slowly their worldview begins to be shaped by the rest of society, because that's where they're spending most of their time, and not by the word of God. Career success, accumulation of wealth starts to replace God at the center of their solar system. And what little time they have left over gets poured out into their family. And while they might warm a pew once or twice a month, they're left wondering why life seems so out of balance. Don't let that happen to you. I'm saying this to everyone, but especially to those of you who are, say, my age or younger, particularly those who've just started a family. I single you out only because you're being confronted at the moment with some really important life choices. Choices that are either going to free you to be able to serve God and enjoy life in abundance, or choices that will start to lock you in to the values of the world. As Jesus said later in Mark's Gospel, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? What good is it to have the dream job or the dream house or whatever it is for you and yet lose your eternity? Don't let that happen to you. Dig out the thorns before they choke you. Get a less prestigious job if you have to. Take a pay cut if you have to. Settle for a smaller house in a less desirable suburb if you have to. Do whatever it takes. Eternity is at stake. Now, to those older than me, perhaps starting to think more about retirement, you're also at a point where you're making some very significant choices. Are you going to settle for the world's promise of luxury cruises and manicured lawns and sensible white Toyotas your accountant says have the best resale value? Or are you going to live in light of the eternal retirement that's already been planned for you before the beginning of time and fully paid for through the blood of Jesus Christ? Other times it might be an inappropriate relationship that does it. The desire for relationship security overwhelms the desire to trust God. And people start dating an unbeliever. And I've seen this happen at 16 when I'm a young adult Pastor, I've seen that happen a lot of times. I've also seen it happen at 60. And no matter how okay the unbeliever is about them going to church, to home group, or to serving God, at some point, this lack of shared kingdom values starts to drag them away, either away from God altogether, or at least to a shadow of their former faith. They get married, and the two become one, and more decisions start to be made together about where to spend time, where to spend money, what goals to pursue, even how you see the world. All of that becomes a joint decision. So inevitably, God moves further and further down the priority list. Again, I say, don't let that happen to you. Dig out the thorns before they choke you. But other seed, verse 20. Other seed is like seed sown on good soil. Others hear the word. They accept it. And they produce a crop that's 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. And that is my prayer for each of you here this morning. That you will be good soil. That you will accept the word of God and you will be fruitful for him. That you will bring glory to God by being satisfied in him. Firstly, and most importantly, I think this parable challenges us to ask what kind of soil we are. It's instinctive, isn't it? You read that and you go, oh, what kind of soil am I? I was reading this to one of my kids about a year or two ago, and that was the first question that they had without any prompting. What kind of soil are you? Well, since you're here listening to this message, you're probably not the path. You're probably not someone who has summarily rejected Jesus. But are you in danger of being the rocky soil, giving up on faith when life gets tough? Or thorny ground, being choked by the values of this world? We can't escape reading this parable without being provoked into a response. We can't hear it without being challenged as to how we've responded to the seed, how we've responded to the gospel message. What kind of soil are you? But also, how does it help us understand the question that we asked at the beginning? Namely, why is it that Jesus uses parables if so many of them are hard to understand? Well, at least part of the answer is what hopefully we just experienced then. See, parables aren't mostly designed to make a truth clearer. Rather, they're designed to provoke a response in the hearer, to produce a crisis, a moment of reckoning, and in particular, the desire to find out more. Will the person who hears the parable be drawn in by the message? Or will they turn away and reject it out of hand? Will they be intrigued by it? Or will they just walk away from it? One scholar says this. He says, parables function in a dual manner. For those who've responded positively to Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom, the parables convey further insight and knowledge. While for those who've rejected Jesus and his message, the parables have the effect of only darkening the subject further. Thus, belief and commitment lead to further knowledge, whereas unbelief leads to further ignorance. In other words, parables reveal the truth to those who are genuinely seeking it. But at the same time, they conceal it from those who are not. Let's look at this concept more closely. First part of the statement says that parables reveal to those who are genuine seekers. As they draw us in, those who are receptive to the initial proclamation of the gospel, and they give more. As Jesus says later in the same chapter, I don't think coincidentally, whoever has will be given more. How does this work? What does he mean by whoever has will be given more? We see it quite clearly with Jesus' inner circle. Jesus told the parable to the sower. He told it in public, where everyone could hear it. But when the crowds had gone, the disciples and his other inner circle, not just the 12, but the others, they stayed with him to find out more about it. They found out what it meant. These ones were the genuine seekers, the ones who really wanted to pursue the truth. And so Jesus explained the parable to them. In fact, just before he explained it, he says this in verse 11. He says, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you." The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. And then at the end of this section on parables, Mark records, with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, that is to the crowd, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. To those who are drawn in by parables, Jesus makes everything clear. And it works the same today too. Those who are genuinely seeking God won't just give up when they don't understand a parable. They'll think about it. They'll find out more about who Jesus is and what else he teaches. They'll ask questions. They'll track it down. They'll pursue insight with greater vigor. And God will give it to them, for he said that all who seek him will find him. And then the understanding that they arrive at, it will hit them with far more power for having encountered it in a parable. You see, most of the time, parables aren't there to make things clearer. They're designed to make a truth hit harder. Not to make it clearer, they're designed to make it hit harder. And let me tell you, our church is full of people like this. People who were invited to church maybe by a friend, and instead of rejecting the gospel at first hearing, they were intrigued by it. Maybe not by a parable per se, but certainly by the teaching of Jesus. And so people who turned up to church and often stuck around, sometimes for a year or more, they'd even start attending home groups or courses like Discovering Jesus that we run, listening to the sermons week by week. One guy from our night service even starred as an angel in a rather lame Christmas drama well before he gave his life to Christ. He was part of our community, hearing about it all the time, until finally, one night, it just became clear. This is his story and the story of many others. Where finally, after a year of hearing it, it clicks, and they realize what it's all about, and they cross the line. From the 10 years that I worked here with young adults, I could probably tell you a couple of dozen stories that all follow that same basic plot line. It still works today. The teaching of Jesus in general and parables in particular are there to reveal truth to those who are genuinely seeking. And it does it by provoking in them a desire to find out more. That's the good bit. The flip side of this coin, the bit that we don't want to talk about as much, is that the parables conceal truth from those who are not genuine seekers. From people who hear the word, and because of their hard hearts, they've already rejected Jesus and his message. And this is one of the more difficult truths in the Bible. It's why we're talking about it this January with the Director's Cup. And we find it in the couple of verses that occur right between the parable of the sower and Jesus' explanation. So we hear the parable, we have the explanation, but in between, Jesus says this. Have a listen. He said to his disciples, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they might be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Did Jesus just say that? Jesus talks in parables so that they won't understand, otherwise they might repent and be forgiven. Couldn't have that, could we? I mean, doesn't God want everyone to repent and be forgiven? How did this end up in the Bible? Is this some kind of misprint? Should we have recalled them all and said, oh no, they got this one wrong? I mean, this is one of the most confronting statements in the Bible, I think. But part of the key to understanding this is the fact that Jesus is not just saying this. He's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 6. And in that chapter, Isaiah is told by God to go and preach to the people of Israel and tell them to repent. But at the end of this little commissioning scene, God warns Isaiah not to expect much success. In fact, the message he's been given to preach is quite sarcastic, really, because God knows the people's hearts, and he knows that their hearts are too hard to accept it. Have a listen. He says in Isaiah 6:9, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their hearts, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Because God's people hardened their hearts to him, God then gives them over to completely hardened hearts. In this case, there's a bit of irony happening here. Because they've rejected God in favor of deaf and blind idols, he says, "Okay, you've chosen deaf and blind idols over me, I'll make you deaf and blind to my message of repentance." He'll give them what they want. And this happens many times throughout the Bible. For example, in Romans 1, we're told that because humanity rejected the knowledge of God, what did God do? He gave us over to an even worse state. He gave us over to what we wanted. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And if you read the second half of Romans 1, that's basically the theme of those dozen or so verses. Or another example, when Jesus sent out his disciples to the lost sheep of Israel, he gives them very specific instructions. He says, if a town receives you as God's messengers, well, stay there and share the good news of the kingdom with them. But if the town rejects you, if it doesn't show you hospitality, he says, shake the dust off your feet. When you leave that home or town, I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. You started to get the principle here. Where humans reject God, God then gives us over to a more complete state of rejection. He gives us what we want. This is the flip side of the statement of Jesus we saw earlier. Whoever has will be given more. That sounds great. But whoever does not have, those who reject me, even what they have will be taken from them. So if we go back to Jesus' quote from Isaiah, we see that Jesus is comparing his ministry with Isaiah's. Jesus too has come to preach repentance to God's people, Israel. But he comes knowing that their hearts are hard. He comes knowing that not many will respond. They're the path from which the seed is quickly taken. And so because Israel has hardened their heart to God, he's given them over to a completely hardened heart. So Jesus' use of parables there is also an act of judgment on unfaithful Israel. The parables kind of hide the truth from them so that they might remain in the state they've already chosen. But to those few who haven't rejected God, to those who genuinely seek God, to the ones who do accept Jesus as a messenger from God, then the parables do the exact opposite. They draw them in to find out more, so that seeing they do perceive, and so that hearing they do understand, and they repent, and they're forgiven. That's why Jesus spoke in parables. Because parables reveal truth to those who are genuinely seeking, but at the same time they conceal it from those who are not. God loves to reveal himself to those who are looking for him. But he also hardens the hearts of those who want nothing to do with him. This is the sobering warning we draw from this rather difficult truth. That it's not a good idea to play games with God. It's dangerous to play games with God. If you've been at this church more than a couple of years, you remember one of our student pastors, Christian Aguilera. You might also remember his story about how he became a follower of Jesus. It's a story of someone who had tried to ignore God for many years. Someone who was in danger of his heart being hardened for good. It's quite a long story, but when it gets to the end, he tells of the night he finally gave in to his friend's persistent request to come with him to church. And he said he was struck by the message at the time. It was a very powerful message. But he still wanted to run in the opposite direction, still wanted to put off dealing with God. But he says as he shook hands with the friend who'd invited him to say goodbye, he didn't want to let go of the friend's hand. He sensed that if he let go of the hand and walked away, he'd be walking away from his last connection to the gospel, his last chance. Kind of said, would it be the seed on the path that was taken away? And so that night, he gave his life to Christ. Don't treat lightly the opportunities that God has given you to hear and respond to the gospel message. If you're sharing your faith with someone, remind them of this. Don't let them be lulled into the sense of, oh, I've got years to deal with this. God will keep giving me chances. He might. But don't play games with God. Let the gospel message draw you in, lest your heart become hardened to God and his offer of forgiveness. Can I pray for us? Father, a passage like this brings up all sorts of questions. Questions of justice, questions of who we are in relation to you, of where we stand. I pray that you wouldn't go easy on us. that just like this parable is confronting, you would confront us with questions of how we have responded to you. That we wouldn't take your offers of forgiveness and repentance lightly. We wouldn't play games with you. I pray for each person here that they would be like the seed that fell on good soil, producing 30, 60, or even 100-fold. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.